1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. A number of things Paul had heard about the Corinthian church have been dealt with in this letter. The last one is the resurrection. Some had denied, as we read and discussed with the little ones, some had denied that the dead would rise, and Paul has the opportunity to pen one of the most magnificent pieces he ever wrote in this great chapter of the resurrection. It is magisterial and is, of course, the linchpin of the gospel. If the dead do not rise, we are all lost in our sins. And even Christ is lost, because he died for us in the hope of resurrection, his and ours. But Paul says, this is the heart of the gospel I brought to you. Why don't you believe it? If it is not true, and you have believed it, then you have believed in vain. You are yet in your sins and will die the double death and go to perdition. Actually, he says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day. According to the scriptures, which, as I said during the reading, can only be the Old Testament scriptures. That is to say, he argued the matter out and proved the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures that were written long before Christ came to the earth. Now, I could give you a long list of Old Testament scriptures that assert in one way or another the resurrection, the fact of resurrection. And of that list, I'm going to give you 5 of them, which you may care to turn up and read with me, or simply listen while I read. The first one is one that we dealt with a week or two ago here in our studies in the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel 12 and 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And our Lord takes that up in the gospel, saying, all will be raised from the dead, the saved and the damned. Did you know that? That's what it says. That's what Daniel says. And that's what Jesus says, confirming him. All will be raised from the dead when Christ returns in power and glory, the saved and the damned. How awful. Now, Isaiah 26 and 19. Isaiah 26 and 19 says, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. That's what the prophet says. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Well, nothing could be clearer than that. Now back to the Psalms. This is the psalm we read last night. at prayer. Psalm 71 and verse 20 says, oh, the psalmist, this is an old, a psalm of old age, and it's an old man, whoever it is, it's writing it. It doesn't say it's David's, but it sounds a bit like him. But it's the writing of an old man. And here at the 20th verse of Psalm 71, it says, he's speaking to the Lord, of course, though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depth of the earth, you will again bring me up, he says. Well, that's all right. Now back further to Psalm 49 and 14. Psalm 49 and 14. Yes, he's speaking first about the dead. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them, Sheol. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem or ransom my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Sounds a bit like Enoch, doesn't it? And lastly, back further still to Job 19, and here we're thinking of George Frederick Handel, 19 and 23, where Job says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll. Oh, he wants these words to be indelible, he says, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, he says, and not another. Now there are others. There's Isaiah 53:10-12. There's Psalm 16:10. There's Jonah 1:17. But you see, these are some of the scriptures that Paul is adducing to say that according to the Old Testament scriptures, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day. Paul therefore presents the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures before any historical proof of the resurrection. He would prefer this to the witness of 500 men. Take that in. He would prefer what the Old Testament scriptures say as authoritative from God before the witness of even 500 men. Not that he despises that, but first things first. This is amazing. I've been reading again Carl Henry's lecture that he gave here during Rutherford House Week last year. Perhaps the greatest evangelical theologian in the world. Which was so abstruse, you remember, that it bamboozled most people, but was nonetheless masterly, and it's now been published. And after reading and reading and reading and reading and rereading, I think I understand some of it. Yet, you see, he uses, Carl Henry from America, uses his monumental knowledge By the way, I should say that this dear man, along with Charles Colson, together have a particular interest in the work in Gilcomston and in the work of the ministers in Crieff. But that's by the way. Carl Henry uses his monumental knowledge to argue before all the philosophers and theologians in the world the simple point that there is no authority conceivable like that of the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, because they are the voice of God. It is as if he said, in colloquial language, to all the skeptical scholars, God has said, so shut up. That's the beginning and the end of it. I love that. God has spoken, so you shut up. That's the beginning and the end of it, which is tremendous, isn't it? Oh, the majority in the world would laugh at that. But we can stand them to laugh at us, can't we? We're poor, poor Christians if we can't stand people to laugh at us. Let them laugh their heads off. In the meantime. Then Paul goes on to the historical actuality. Namely, that of Christ's resurrection appearances. First to Peter. He mentions Peter first. And then to what he calls the 12, although one of them, Judas, was probably dead by then. That's another story. The appearance to more than 500 brothers at one time is something which has been given too little consideration. We have remarked before that the risen Christ only appeared to believers and only revealed himself to faith, as in the case of the two on the way to Emmaus and to Doubting Thomas, ultimately. But what was this occasion when more than 500 believers met together and the risen Christ appeared to them, many of them remaining to the time of Paul's writing, but some had fallen asleep in mortal death? We don't know. It is suggested that this refers to the occasion mentioned at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28 and 16 and following, and the fact that some doubted surely indicates that there were more than the 11 there on that occasion. 500 witnesses is no little proof, is it? Which skeptics have taken too little cognizance of. Then the appearance to James is also fascinating, which James, we say, it is thought to be our Lord's brother, half-brother, the writer of the letter of James in the New Testament. And we know that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. John 7 and 5 says that quite clearly. But as early as Acts 1 and 14, his brothers, along with the other disciples, are waiting. After the Christ's ascension, they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, what other can we assume than that it was this appearance of the risen Jesus to James which convinced him and his brothers that their brother Jesus was the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Then there was our Lord's appearance to all the apostles, as they are now called, which very likely refers to the time of his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And a last appearance, Paul mentions, is to himself on the Damascus Road. Paul, emerging late on the scene when the disciples were all settled believers, Paul describes himself as an abortion, which has puzzled people, but doubtless He's referring to his spiritual birth in circumstances very different from that of the disciples. Indeed, he justifies his calling as an apostle on having seen the Lord. 1 Corinthians 9 and 1, we've read that already. He justifies his calling as an apostle on having seen the Lord. But of course, the three accounts of Paul's arrest on the Damascus Road in the Acts of the Apostles all say that it was the light of the glory of the enthroned Jesus Christ that he saw and that it blinded him. That was surely a unique experience that Paul had, being blinded by the glory of the exalted Christ. Now think of what Paul saw on that road, and compare that with what the three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was the glory of the mortal Jesus Christ. You see, we were comparing the two bodies with the little children this morning, and this is the point. When Jesus Christ was transfigured and shone brightly on the Mount of Transfiguration before the three disciples, that was the glory of the mortal Jesus Christ who had yet to die. But we know that the glory of the exalted Jesus Christ, when he comes in power, is so great that it will consume the universe. His coming will consume the universe. Peter writes about that in his second letter when he speaks of the heavens on fire being dissolved and the burning elements melting. For he is the cosmic Christ, which if people like the Mohammedans realized it, puts Jesus Christ in a category so far above Mohammed or Buddha that comparison is laughable. The Hebrews writer speaks of him as being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of, or express character of his person. His hypostasis is the word in the original. Yes, he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, which must mean that the universe is held in being by Christ. If anything happened to Christ, these pillars would dissolve, and we would dissolve, and everything would dissolve. He's holding the whole universe in his hand, as George Beverly Shea loves to sing. Do you believe that? It's the truth, you see. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Which is a tremendous thought. Not much wonder then that when he is unleashed upon the universe by his coming in power and glory, he will transform and transmute the whole universe into its final, perfected, and glorious form. After that, Paul says, having described himself and his new birth as an abortion, we are not surprised that Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. especially recalling his persecution of the first Christians. And this paragraph, from verses 9 to 11 in our chapter, is very revealing, not only of the character of this man, a trophy of grace if ever there was one, but of the fundamental tension between what a man may be of himself as a human being and what God by grace makes him. It is the tension between the humbling of sinners and their exalting by the grace of God. Paul was in no doubt at all of his own sinnerhood, and he cites this example of it, persecuting the church. It therefore behoved him to take the lowliest place, which he does. And that being his stance, you see. Now this is interesting. That being his lowly stance, he could go on and dare to say that he worked harder than all the apostles, because he was attributing all that solely to God's grace. There's no self, there's no pride here, absolutely none. He's attributing it all to God's grace. And this enabled the man to be very realistic about his work, even to the extent that unsuspecting folk or those ignorant of Paul's true motivation might think he was boasting. No, nothing of the kind. All his boasting is in the Lord. So he talks a great deal about this sort of boasting in this letter. The word boasting occurs 7 times, you see. And he's boasting in the Lord. And is that not legitimate? And now at verse 11, he returns to the subject of what he and others had preached, particularly about the resurrection. Some had apparently said that there wasn't such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. How were they to be tackled? How was Paul to deal with them? Paul doesn't begin with a discussion of the possibility of resurrection in general, but with Christ's resurrection. And this, you see, is in keeping with what I was saying about Carl Henry's lecture, in which he takes issue with philosophers and theologians who, like Schleiermacher, the German scholar of an earlier day, Schleiermacher, and many like him, start all their arguments and speculations from the human point of view. I'll tell you, they say, I'll tell you what I think about God. And God says, I'm not interested in what you think about me. I'm only interested in what I think about me. And that's what I'm going to tell you. And that's the right point of view. Have you got that point of view? If you haven't got that point of view, there's something terribly wrong with your Christian faith. We're not interested in what people think about God. Only interested in what God says about God. In his word. No, says Henry, start with God and God's revelation of himself in his word. And listen to Carl Henry. This is part of his lecture. The Christian believer knows assuredly that his postulates and control beliefs, what he believes fundamentally deep down, are not conjecturally grounded. He's not speaking from conjecture, but are anchored in the triune God's self-existence and self-disclosure. That God is, and he reveals himself. He goes on, the Christian knows God to be the source of all truth. Truth is what God thinks and says. Christianity has never been embarrassed by the centrality of the Logos. That's the Greek word for word, you know, in the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning of John's first epistle, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was of God, and the Word was God. That's Logos, from which, of course, we have words like logical and all that to do with reason, you see, and intellect. That's what he says. Christianity has never been embarrassed by the centrality of the Logos in the Trinity. Logos and wisdom are intrinsic to the Godhead. And this is exactly what Paul sees and does, you see. He begins his argument on the resurrection, not with the general, but with the particular resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. Swallow that, he says. Oh, we must be dogmatic, you know. Have we not every right to be dogmatic with this book in our hands? Sure we have, and I will be. Won't you? Of course. Of course. And, he says, if he was raised from the dead, how can anyone say there is no resurrection? He not only accomplished resurrection, but as he said, he was resurrection. I am the resurrection and the dead. What words those are, aren't they? If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain also, so that we are liars and you are fools, he says. We are liars and you are fools for believing us. Then you are still in your sins and doomed, as are all who are said to have fallen asleep in mortal death, doomed to everlasting perdition. So, if all that we have in Jesus has to do only with this life, and there is no more than that, we are of all men most miserable, he says, because this is the veil of tears and sorrows. This is the veil of crosses and trials. We all know that. We've been praying about that and those who are suffering today, haven't we? And if there's nothing beyond the trials and the testings of this life, then Christianity is a poor do, isn't it? And indeed, it's a fraud. Everything hangs upon the fact of Christ's resurrection, you see. Well, we know that that is true because it is by Christ's resurrection body that we shall be raised. Certainly not by his mortal body, which shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. That bright shining certainly astonished the three disciples. But it was not world or earth shaking, as his appearance in his risen body of glory will be. Earth and heaven shaking when he comes. Charles Wesley says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We don't see anything like his power. Even the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration only saw a bright light. They saw nothing compared with what we shall see when Christ comes. But when the risen Christ appears, the universe will shake and quake and be burned up, as we've seen already from Peter. And the whole universe will be reconstituted an everlasting kingdom. And you see, it is as if Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers, are you balking at anything as cosmic and cataclysmic as this? What do you know about the events of the last things, to say that there is no resurrection, when the deed by which the universe will be transformed into God's perfect kingdom has already been accomplished by Christ's cross, and the one who was raised from the dead returned to the Father to sit there holding, notice this, holding his phenomenal universe-changing fire, holding his fire, until the Father's appointed time. That's what's happening today. He's holding his fire because of his patience and his long suffering. You see, you must listen to how the Hebrews writer puts it. But first, compare it with the thunderings and the lightnings which accompanied the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which itself, I tell you, is breathtaking. I'm reading Exodus 19 and 18. Listen to this. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet, God's trumpet, grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." And then the next chapter, 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and at verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Now that's about the Old Testament, and the Hebrews writer says, at that earlier time at Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." And you see, George Frederick Handel in his Messiah has made that exceedingly dramatic by the bass solo at this point in Messiah, in which the singer has to shake his voice, and indeed himself, and it must well nigh exhaust him to sing that solo. You see, the shaking of the heavens. You know, the world may despise us Christians, especially in these godless days, but we belong to the company of those who are destined to belong not only to the earth shakers, but to the heaven shakers. And the biggest mistake, therefore, we could ever make is to despise ourselves as Christians because the world hasn't a clue what we're about. We know what we're about. And our friends here before us this morning also know of a surety what they are about. Not like some. You may have seen two letters in the local press this week praising poor Sandy Shaw for refusing to baptize babies. They ought to have been at Bible study on Wednesday when we were reading Genesis 17 to see how appallingly ignorant such people are of biblical truth. God commanded babies in Abraham's day to be brought within the covenant. You see, covenant of circumcision, the same thing, vitally speaking, as baptism, as Colossians 2:11 and 12 say. And God commanded babies in Abraham's day to be circumcised within 8 days of birth. And I've written to the press and told them so. but they're not very disposed to print any letters that I send them. But that's the truth. 8 days old. But where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. But that will change one day. And we will come into our own when the heavens fall and our bodies are made indestructible. And so until then we plod on, and it's often a plod. This is the word I use so often discussing the ministry with ministers on the telephone. And personally and in letters, we plod on, believing ever more assuredly the truth of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection past, and our present resurrection spiritually into the new birth, and our future resurrection into indestructible bodies, when Christ comes. Amen.